This BYU devotional address by Dr. Scott Ritter was given on July 22, 2008.
We're so pleased to have Scott Ritter as our devotional speaker this morning. As I mentioned previously, he currently serves as the university as the chair of the Department of Geological Sciences. Dr. Ritter received his Bachelor of Science and Master of Science degrees in geology from Brigham Young University and his PhD from the University of Wisconsin-Madison, specializing in micropaleontology. He taught at Oklahoma State University for 5 years prior to his appointment at BYU in 1991. Professor Ritter is a distinguished teacher and researcher and has conducted research around the world in the late Paleozoic paleontology and stratigraphy. Brother Ritter served a full-time mission in the Switzerland Geneva mission and currently serves his ward as high priest in the high priest group leadership. He and his wife, Kathy Murdoch Ritter, are the parents of 4 children and have 3 grandchildren. And now we will be pleased to hear from Brother Ritter.
Well, thank you, President Tanner, for that generous introduction. Thank you for the beautiful musical number. And thanks to each of you for being here today, students, faculty, colleagues, friends, and family alike. As I was driving into work today, I was reminded how fortunate I am to be able to teach geology at Brigham Young University, both for the support that the department receives from the university and for the obvious beauty and diversity of surroundings in which we live. Nevertheless, there are certain geological formations and entities that we can't see in Utah. So about every other year or so, my colleague Tom Morris and I will take a group of geology students to the Permian Reef Complex in Carlsbad, New Mexico. The return trip home takes us around the north end of the Oscura Mountains in southern New Mexico and within a few miles of the Trinity site, the place that the first atomic bomb was detonated. As I stand by the turnoff to that site, which is only open twice a year, and look at the bare limestone hills in the near distance, and recall the eyewitness account of Naval Captain R.A. Larkin, I try to imagine what military and civilian participants, as well as the unwitting local civilians who had no idea what was going on, must have seen and felt in those pre-dawn hours on July 16, 1945. From a distance of approximately 25 miles, Captain Larkin recalls that, quote, "At the moment of the detonation, I was seated on the ground facing the general direction of the test setup, with my eyes fixed on the ground immediately in front. My first impression was of sudden brilliant lighting of the surrounding landscape, accompanied by a momentary flash of heat. I remember a feeling of surprise as the illumination, initially quite brilliant, continued to increase for a brief interval. The intensity of illumination was such that there was a momentary sensation of blinding, similar to that following the flash of lightning on a dark night. Within a few seconds, a ball of light about 300 to 400 yards in diameter was clearly evident about 1,000 feet above the ground. Beneath this ball, there appeared to be a column of red flame about 150 to 200 yards in diameter. Flickering red reflections were distinctly seen on the clouds above the ball of light," end quote. The atomic age began in a blinding flash at Trinity on July 16, 1945. Theories about the nature of matter and energy were vindicated, and a terrible new weapon had been devised. The world into which I was born 11 years later, overshadowed by the nuclear Cold War, was profoundly different from the world into which my parents and grandparents and all that preceded them had been born. After a few moments of reverie, Tom and I pile back into the vans for the long return to Provo to resume the day-to-day routines of our post-Trinity atomic age lives. Other defining moments in recent history include the bombing of Pearl Harbor, best remembered by my parents' generation, the Kennedy assassination, an unforgettable event in my early life, and in my generation, and the events of 9/11 for those in the younger, your most of the students here generation. And for all of us as Latter-day Saints, another important event, and all Latter-day generations since then, the events that transpired in Palmyra, New York, nearly 200 years ago. It is the changes that stem from the events in Palmyra that I wish to address today. For just as surely as the Trinity event changed the world, the events of Palmyra ushered in a new era of human and spiritual understanding. In the church, we know this post-Palmyra era as the latter days, the final dispensation, or the dispensation of the fullness of times. This is an era of unprecedented light and knowledge concerning God and his creations. In Doctrine and Covenants 121:33, the Lord describes the unstoppable latter-day outpouring of knowledge in this manner, quote, "As well might man stretch forth his puny arm to stop the Missouri River in its decreed course or to turn it upstream, as to hinder the Almighty from pouring down knowledge from heaven upon the heads of the Latter-day Saints." My goal this morning is to help us better appreciate the blessings of this greater light and knowledge in our lives and to better understand the methods by which it has been and continues to be obtained. Specifically, I will discuss the methods and roles of two complementary sources of truth available to all of us. The first is revealed knowledge, or what St. Thomas Aquinas called God's words, and discovered knowledge, or the truths that can be and have been derived from intensive study of God's works. So we have God's words and God's works. Indeed, in the Doctrine and Covenants 88:118, the Lord exhorts us to learn by study and by faith. Elder Richard G. Scott discusses these two complementary conduits of light in his October 2007 General Conference address, which was entitled Truth, the Foundation of Correct Decisions. He explained, quote, "There are two ways to find truth, both useful provided we follow the laws upon which they are predicated. The first is a scientific method. It can require analysis of data to confirm a theory or alternatively establish a valid principle through experimentation. The scientific method is a valuable way of seeking truth. However, it has two limitations. First, we never can be sure we've identified absolute truth, though we often draw nearer and nearer to it. Secondly, sometimes no matter how earnestly we apply the method, we can get the wrong answer." He then advocates a second way of finding truth, other than the scientific method, that being through revelation, with these words, quote, "The best way of finding truth is simply to go to the origin of all truth and to ask or respond to the inspiration that we get. For success, two important ingredients are essential. First, the source of unwavering faith in the source of all truth. Second, a willingness to keep God's commandment, to keep open spiritual communication with him." I will address the topic of revealed knowledge by examining the events that occurred at Palmyra, New York in the 1820s, and the topic of discovered knowledge by discussing events that took place at Down, England in the middle of the 1800s. These reflections will be followed by a discussion of our responsibilities as beneficiaries of this latter-day light knowledge. And finally, I will conclude by briefly considering the relationship of the atonement to these events. So first, revealed knowledge. Let's begin with a discussion of revealed truth and light. 2 weeks ago, my wife Kathy and I were in Palmyra, New York, with our two teenage children, Jeff and Amy, to attend the final dress rehearsal of the Hill Cumorah pageant and to tour key church history sites. In the quiet setting of the Sacred Grove, we contemplated the visit of the Father and the Son and tried to imagine this dense copse of trees ablaze with the celestial light that descended upon the young boy prophet. As if that supernal event were not enough to consider and contemplate, we then went a few miles down the Canandaigua Road to the glacial drumlin known as Hill Cumorah, where the Nephite record had been hidden, and thence north to Palmyra to the E.B. Grandin Press Building, where the Book of Mormon was published. In each place, as well as on the grounds of the newly constructed Palmyra Temple, we felt a sense of reverence and awe. We also pondered upon the flood of revelation that followed, as the prophet went from Palmyra to Harmony to Kirtland, Liberty, Nauvoo, and finally Carthage. We learned much about the revelatory process from counsel given to Oliver Cowdery in Sections 8 and 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and also from Oliver Cowdery's own description of his experiences that he published that were published in the Pearl of Great Price. The Lord had these words for Oliver Cowdery. Quote, "But behold, I say unto you, that ye must study it out in your mind, then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore you shall feel that it is right. Yea, I will tell you, in your mind and in your heart, by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you, and which shall dwell in your heart. Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation." Elder Scott said, remember, that revelation is not free. It's predicated upon, again, one, unwavering faith in the source of all truth and willingness, and secondly, willingness to keep God's commandments and keep that conduit open. In The Pearl of Great Price, Oliver Cowdery described his privilege of participating in the revelatory process as follows, with specific reference to the visit of John the Baptist. Quote, I shall not attempt to paint to you the feelings of this heart, nor the majestic beauty and glory which surrounded us on this occasion. But you will believe me when I say that earth nor men, with the eloquence of time, cannot begin to clothe language in as interesting and sublime a manner as this holy personage. No, nor has this earth power to give the joy, to bestow the peace, or comprehend the wisdom which was contained in each sentence as they were delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man may deceive his fellow men. Deception may follow deception, and all the children of the wicked one may have power to seduce the foolish and untaught. But one touch with the finger of his love, yes, one ray of glory from the upper world, or one word from the mouth of the Savior from the bosom of eternity strikes it all into insignificance and blots it forever from the mind. The assurance that we were in the presence of an angel, the certainty that we heard the voice of Jesus and the truth unsullied as it flowed from a pure personage dictated by the will of God is to me past description. I shall ever look upon this expression of the Savior's goodness with wonder and thanksgiving while I am permitted to tarry. What a great description of the revelatory experience at its most profound. Unlike the ball of Promethean light unleashed at Trinity that dissipated within a matter of a few moments, the light from Palmyra continues to increase and it's in intensity and influence across the world today. See if some of the revelations that I will now read are familiar to you. As you listen, I'd like you to try to imagine that you're sitting at the feet of the prophet Joseph and listening to these come from his own lips. Joseph Smith taught the following in April of 1843 and was later recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants, quote, the Father has a body of flesh and bone, as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. In these few sentences from the prophet of the Restoration, much and persistent confusion surrounding the true nature of God was dispelled. Continuing on the theme of knowing God, Joseph Smith taught, having a knowledge of God, we begin to know how to approach him and how to ask so as to receive an answer. When we understand the character of God and know how to come to him, he begins to unfold his heavens to us. Okay, so there's one revelation. See if this one sounds familiar. For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Another one from Doctrine and Covenants 84:33. For whoso is faithful unto the obtaining of these two priesthoods of which I have spoken, and the magnifying their calling, are sanctified by the Spirit unto the renewing of their bodies. They become the sons of Moses and of Aaron, and the church and kingdom and the elect of God. Another one, and I think this is particularly fitting for our subject today, whatever principle of intelligence we attain unto in this life will rise with us in the resurrection. And if a person gains more knowledge and intelligence in this life through his diligence and obedience, than another, he will have so much the advantage in the world to come. On July 12, 1843, almost 100 years to the day before the Trinity detonation, the revelation containing the new and everlasting covenant, including the eternity of marriage covenant, was given to the saints at Nauvoo. What kind of tangible blessing stems from this revelation? I can conceive of no greater solace upon the death of a loved one than that provided by a sure testimony of the resurrection and eternal nature of the family. And from the Book of Mormon, whereupon redemption cometh in and through the Holy Messiah, for he is full of grace and truth. Behold, he offereth himself a sacrifice for sin, to answer the ends of the law unto all those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and unto none else can the ends of the law be answered, from 2 Nephi. And finally, see if this one sounds familiar. We, the First Presidency and Council of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, solemnly proclaim that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God and that the family is central to Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of his children. What gladder tidings can there be from Cumorah and from our modern prophets than the knowledge that we are the offspring of a loving God, whose only begotten Son willingly descended below all things, that we might dwell as eternal families in his presence. The cost of this revealed latter-day knowledge was the blood of Joseph and Hiram Smith and the sacrifices of the many saints who have carried the restored knowledge forward to our generation, those who we will remember and honor 2 days from now on Pioneer Day. We are truly blessed to live in an age of continuing revelation. I will attempt to illustrate by another example how revealed knowledge blesses our lives with an account of events that afflicted the family of George Goetz back in 1918. But I would first like to explain why I've chosen this particular story. When I became a deacon, I had no role model of what a priesthood leader should be, as my father was not then or ever was a member of the church. The Lord, however, blessed me greatly with great priesthood leaders. When I was 12, my bishop was J. Richard Clark, and my stake president was Von J. Featherstone. Within a few years, about the time I became a teacher, President Featherstone was called into the presiding bishopric. Bishop Clark was called into the presiding bishopric a few years after that. An account delivered by Bishop Featherstone in a 1973 conference address has left an indelible impression upon me even these 35 years later, a talk that was delivered across the pulpit of the old tabernacle. I remember this talk partly because I knew and loved the speaker. He was my general authority, right? First at a tender young age. And because it provided a crystalline example of how individuals are blessed and inspired by latter-day light. Bishop Featherstone quotes his good friend Les Goetz as follows. Now, bear with me. That's rather lengthy, but I think important story. So, quoting Les Goetz, "But as for me in my house, the welfare program began in the old field west of Lehigh, Utah, on the Saratoga Road in the autumn of 1918, that terribly climactic year of World War I, during which more than 40 million people died of that awful scourge, the Black Plague or Spanish influenza. Winter came early that year and froze much of the sugar beet crop into the ground. My dad and brother Francis were desperately trying to get out of the frosty ground one load of beets each day, which they would plow out of the ground, cut off the tops, and toss the beets one at a time into the huge red beet wagon, and then haul the load off to the sugar factory. It was slow and tedious work due to the frost and the lack of farm help, since my brother Floyd and I were in the Army, and Francis, as everyone called him, was too young for military service. While they were thusly engaged in harvesting the family's only cash crop and were having their evening meal one day, a phone call came through from our eldest brother, George Albert, superintendent of the State Industrial School at Ogden, bearing the tragic news that Kenneth, 9-year-old son of our brother Charles, the school farm manager, had been stricken with the dread flu and after only a few hours of violent sickness had died on his father's lap. And would Dad please come to Ogden and bring the boy home and lay him away in the family plot in the Lehigh Cemetery. My father cranked up his old flat curtain Chevrolet, headed for Five Points in Ogden to bring his little grandson home for burial. When he arrived at the home, he found Charles sprawled across the cold form of his dear one, the ugly brown discharge of the Black Plague oozing now from his ears and nose and virtually burning up with fever. Take my boy home, muttered the stricken young father, and lay him away in the family plot and come back for me tomorrow. Father brought Kenneth home, made a coffin in his carpenter shop, and mother and sisters Jenny, Emma, and Hazel placed a cushion and lining in it, and Dad went with friends and two kind neighbors to dig the grave. So many were dying that families had to do the grave digging. A brief graveside service was all that was permitted. The folks had scarcely turned from the cemetery when the telephone rang again, and George Albert was on the line with another terrifying message. Charles had indeed died, and two of his beautiful little girls, now Vesta 7 and Elaine 5, were critically ill, and the two babies, Ray Eldon and Pauline 3, had also been stricken. Our good cousins, the Larkins, Larkin undertaking people, were able to get a casket for Charles, and they sent him home in a railroad car. Father and young Franz brought the body home from the railway station and placed it on the front porch of the old country home for an impromptu neighborhood viewing. But folks were understandably afraid to come near the body of a Black Plague victim. Father and Francis, meanwhile, had gone with neighbors to get the grave ready and to arrange a short service in which the great noble spirit of Charles Hiram Goetz was commended to the keeping of his maker. Next day, my sturdy, unconquerable dad was called on still another of his grim missions, this time to bring home Vesta, the smiling one with the raven hair and big blue eyes. When he arrived at the home, he found Juliet, the grief-crazed mother, kneeling at the crib of darling little Elaine, the blue-eyed baby angel with the golden curls. Juliet was sobbing wearily and praying, "Oh, Father in heaven, not this one, please. Let me keep my baby. Do not take any more of my darlings from me." Before Father arrived home with Vesta, the dread word had come again. Elaine had gone to join her daddy, brother Kenneth, and sister Vesta. And so it was that Father made another heartbreaking journey to bring home and lay away a fourth member of his family all within the week. The telephone did not ring the evening of the day they laid away Elaine, nor were there any more sad tidings of death the next morning. It was assumed that George A. and his courageous wife Della, although afflicted, had been able to save the little ones. After breakfast, Dad said to Franz, "Well, son, we better get down to the field and see if we can get another load of beets out of the ground before they get frozen in any tighter. Hitch up the wagon and let's be on our way." Francis drove the four-horse outfit down the driveway and Dad climbed aboard. As they drove along the old Saratoga Road, they passed wagon after wagon load of beets being hauled to the factory and driven by neighbors and farmers. As they passed by, each driver would yell a greeting. "Hiya, Uncle George. Sure sorry, George. Tough break, George. You've got a lot of friends, though, George." On the last wagon was the town comedian, freckle-faced old Jasper Rolfe. He waved a cheery greeting and called out, "That's all of them, Uncle George." My dad turned to Francis and said, "I wish that was all of ours." When they arrived at the farm gate, Francis jumped off the wagon and opened the gate, and we drove in. He pulled up, stopped the team, paused a moment, and scanned the field from left to right and back and forth. And lo and behold, there wasn't a sugar beet in the whole field. Then it dawned upon him what Jasper Rolfe meant when he called, "That's all of them, Uncle George." Then Dad got down off the wagon, picked up a handful of the rich brown soil that he loved so much, and holding a beet top in his thumbless left hand, he looked for a moment at these symbols of his labor as if he couldn't believe his eyes. Then Father sat down on a pile of beet tops. This man, who had brought four of his loved ones home for burial in the course of only 6 days, and dug graves and even helped with the burial clothing, this amazing man, who never faltered nor flinched nor wavered throughout this agonizing ordeal, sat down on a pile of beet tops and sobbed like a little child. Then he arose, wiped his eyes with his big red bandana, looked up to the sky and said, "Thanks, Father, for the elders of our ward." How real and sustaining was the knowledge of the reality of a loving Father, Heavenly Father, at this time in the life of the Goats family. How much more difficult would these tragic events have been without the knowledge of the atonement and the eternal nature of the family? How real and sustaining was the service rendered by the elders of that ward? How does the sure knowledge of the planet's happiness sustain us and motivate us to serve us? So that's revealed knowledge for the moment. Now let's talk about, we'll turn our focus to the other method of obtaining light, and that's through discovery and discovered knowledge, or what can be called the scientific method. Although we are offspring of a divine Father, we are inhabitants of a mortal realm and subject to natural law and process during our mortal probation. Because of this, discovered knowledge is also critical to our happiness, our quality of life, and indeed our survival. To predict and control our environment, we must understand the pattern, scale, and frequency of processes that operate on Earth and in the cosmos. To exemplify the process of discovering light and knowledge, let's now travel to the sleepy town of Down, England, located on the chalk plains of Kent, a half day's carriage ride from Victorian London. In 2005, Kathy and I made a pilgrimage of sorts to Down House, the family home of the Darwins. Charles, his wife Emma, and their two young children moved to Down in 1842 to escape the filth and pestilence of Victorian London. Eight additional children were born to Charles and Emma Down in the next several years, and true to typical 19th century form, they lost three of their children to illness in infancy or adolescence. Annie at age 10, Mary Eleanor at age 3 weeks, and baby Charles at age 3. Like the Goats family, the Darwins were well acquainted with the sting of the loss of precious little ones. For 40 years, Down was home, the refuge and very anchor of the Darwin family until Charles' death in 1882. Em and Charles were faithful companions and loving parents. After Charles' own burial in Westminster Abbey, Emma was strengthened in her widowhood by the belief that she and her beloved Charles would be together in the world to come, even though Charles was an avowed agnostic. As we toured the house and explored the grounds and strode the sandwalk, that famous walking path that defines the northern perimeter of the Darwin property, Kathy and I felt a reverence for the love, devotion, hopes, and sorrows of the family that at one time called Down House home. We also felt a reverence for the important discoveries that were made there. At Down, Darwin continued to study the patterns of natural history that he had begun as an amateur naturalist aboard the HMS Beagle. By patient experimentation over the next 17 years, which included pigeon breeding, study of vestigial and homologous organs, plant breeding, detailed study of barnacles and their reproductive strategies, and correspondences with literally thousands of individuals, Darwin discovered the process responsible for the diversity and distribution of modern and extinct plants and animals. The light discovered by Darwin at Down in the mid-1800s continues to illuminate all of modern biology and has led to advances in immunology, bacteriology, agriculture, plant breeding, animal husbandry, the correct use of antibiotics, and conservation biology. Millions of lives have been lengthened, improved, and saved over the past 150 years through application of the principles that Darwin discovered and published. For example, the influenza A virus, which includes the Spanish influenza that killed four members of the goats family in Utah and 40 million others worldwide in 1918 and 19, is now largely prevented by vaccines. Because the virus that causes the illness mutates continually, the vaccine's virus composition must be adjusted annually to include the most recent circulating influenza A and B virus. And how has that changed or the new vaccine made? It's made by adhering to the principles of natural selection that Darwin had elucidated. As an aside, February 12th of next year will mark the 200th anniversary of Darwin's birth and 150th anniversary of the publication of The Origin of Species. I think we can expect to see much in the popular press and scientific literature concerning this twin anniversary. By the end of our stay at Down, Kathy and I both felt that Darwin, like Galileo, Newton, Einstein, and others, had lifted the curtain on creation and permitted us a glimpse of God moving in His majesty. Elder Richard G. Scott said this regarding the process of discovery. Quote, try as I might, I am not able, even in the smallest degree, to comprehend the extent, depth, and stunning grandeur of what our Heavenly Father Elohim has permitted to be revealed by the scientific method. With the enormity of what we can in just the smallest way begin to understand, and certainly in no way fully comprehend, how grateful we must be that this God of unfathomable capacities is our Father. He is a loving, understanding, compassionate, patient Father. He created us as His children. He treats us as a beloved son or daughter. He makes us feel loved, appreciated, valuable, and dear to Him. The revelations of Palmyra and the discoveries at Down exemplify the two main methods of obtaining Latter-day Light knowledge. Through these complementary and ongoing processes, revelation and discovery, both of which require concentration and dedication, we have come to understand the love, methods, and majesty of God and His infinite creations in ways that were unknown to all previous generations. Latter-day discovery tells us that we live on an ancient planet that revolves around a rather average star located about two-thirds of the way out on one arm of a spiral galaxy, which is just one of billions populating a universe so large that it's essentially impossible for us to conceptualize it with our finite minds. Latter-day revelation at the same time tells us that the Earth was created to accomplish the work and glory of God, namely to give us a place to obtain bodies and to work out our personal salvation. So, what are we to do with the increased light and knowledge that comes from revelation and discovery? Several answers come to mind, but let me give at least a partial answer by quoting from all things, the BYU mission statement. Okay. Quote, because the gospel encourages the pursuit of all truth, students at BYU should receive a broad university education. The arts, letters, and sciences provide the core of such an education, which will help students think clearly, communicate effectively, understand important ideas in their own cultural tradition, as well as that of others, and establish clear standards of intellectual integrity. And these next things I think are important. Such for us individually, such a broadly prepared individual, that's you and I, will not only be capable of meeting personal challenge and change, but will also bring strength to others in the tasks of home and family life, social relationships, civic duty, and service to mankind. This suggests that we should seek truth through discovery and revelation continually, both here at BYU and after, with the intent of using this greater light and knowledge to build the kingdom of God, to save our families, and to be of service to mankind. Each of you will do this in your own way, in concert with your individual gifts, talents, and interests. I pray that each of you will find great fulfillment in applying this restored light in meeting personal challenges, strengthening families, and serving mankind. Insights about the relationship between the secular and sacred as it pertains to our personal responsibility may also be gained from President Kimball's second century address delivered at a BYU convocation in 1975. On that occasion, he said, "You will also do some special things here at BYU that are left undone by other universities. First among these unique characters is the fact that education on this campus deliberately, persistently concerns itself with education for eternity. Not just for time, the faculty have a double heritage which they must pass along. The secular knowledge that history is washed to the feet of mankind with the new knowledge brought by scholarly research, but also the vital and revealed truths that have been sent to us from heaven. Your double heritage and dual concerns with the secular and spiritual require you to be bilingual. As LDS scholars, you must speak with authority and excellence in your professional colleagues in the language of scholarship, and you must also be literate in the language of spiritual things. We must be more bilingual in that sense to fulfill our promise in the second century of BYU," close quote. Thus far, we have discussed the importance of events that have transpired at Palmyra, New York, and at Down England. Let's take one additional journey together, this time to Galilee, Gethsemane, and Golgotha. For without the Savior's infinite and eternal atonement, none of the other events that we have discussed would ultimately matter. Consider the words of this well-known sacrament hymn. "There is a green hill far away, without a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, the pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too, and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do." The dispensation of the fullness of times began in the spring of 1820, with the appearance of the Father and Son to Joseph Smith. Since then, the post-Palmyra era has been characterized by ongoing revelation and discovery that continues to enrich our lives in tangible and profound ways. That we might impart the light that we have received from both revelation and the discovery to the inhabitants of an ever-darkening world by laboring in the temples of faith, the halls of learning, and fields of service until the Savior returns in perfect light is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
For more information on this program, visit our website at byubroadcasting.org. This BYU devotional address by Dr. Scott Ritter was given on July 22, 2008.